Tried to get as much in this morning on our subject because this evening, as announced, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and so I will not have the pleasure, at least the privilege, of continuing what we begin this morning. So you're going to have to be locking in these thoughts and these ideas, and I'm going to be throwing a lot at you this morning regarding knowledge. Because my intent is to cover the entire 21 verses of the third chapter of Ephesians in the time that we have this morning. First thing I'd like to do is remind you that these charts are now available in the tape room. I don't know how many are left, but if you want to see what they look like, so that you'll know when you go in there, Carl graciously ran off one of these as an overlay. It isn't as easy to see as I would like it to be, but well, that's better. Is that clear? It is for me, anyway. In any event, you can see that it's quite complicated. But if you understand the principles of Operation Z, and then you understand that this is the stream of consciousness, this then becomes the defense lines of the soul. And very quickly, the way the operation works. And if you have those charts, just look at them for a minute. Interestingly enough, this is going to be one of those classes where our Sunday class and our Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday class are going to fit perfectly. That means that you will be getting more information Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday on what we are now giving you on Sunday morning and normally on Sunday evening. So this is one of those rare times when we're not necessarily teaching two subjects that sometimes you cannot be able relate to. This is going to be easy to relate because our current study of awareness is going to fit in beautifully with the defense mechanism of the soul. All right, it begins with the pastor teacher in this beautiful edifice here, bringing information to your human spirit by means of the filling of the Spirit. And so that truck simply represents the filling of the Spirit and being carried down the highway of your soul into the human spirit. From there, it is transferred by faith into your left lobe, and it becomes gnosis. Then there is the transfer into the right lobe, and this is the area of the right lobe where it becomes epinosis. It is only from here that it can be actually experienced. There is no experiential knowledge involved with gnosis. And that is why even in our study, if we get to it this morning, it says beyond gnosis. Beyond gnosis meaning epinosis. So the text even tells us to go beyond gnosis. If you just have knowledge of the word, that is the academics, which is necessary, obviously. You've got to be able to understand something academically before you can do it experientially. That's not enough, because simply the knowledge of the subject does not automatically make the subject experiential. And so what we're interested in doing is not only seeing that you learn the information that is relative to your experience, but also see the experience through the various exercises of the parts of your soul. Let's see if I can get a cleaner area here. All right, from epinosis, it goes into the frame of reference. Each one of these areas are simply rooms or areas of storage. Frame of reference is that area of storage which sets up your ability to get further information on a particular subject. The more you have information in your frame of reference, the easier it's going to be for you to accept information that's being taught that is relative to the frame of reference that you have within this area. With no frame of reference, I could get up here and teach a subject and you have no understanding whatever of what I'm talking about. So frame of reference is absolutely essential. Then we have the phenomena called memory center, and it's a wonderful thing because if we didn't have it, it'd be horrible if we had to get up every morning and learn how to talk all over again and then figure out what our names were and who that strange person is in bed with us and all that stuff. Memory center, of course, and I suggest it's your husband or your wife. and that you haven't been out on a binge the night before, and you wonder who that person is in your bed alongside of you. No, Memory Center brings back and focuses on things that you have retained. And we've already gone over this, and I'm not going to spend too much time with it. But vocabulary storage is that area where you begin to learn certain words that are relevant to certain ideas. And the whole thing about the Christian life is developing ideas so those ideas eventually become a part of your life, a part of your thinking, a part of your experience. From there, you have categorical storage. From that point on, it moves into the area of your synodesis, or simply your conscience, your norms and standards. And you see, once these begin to interlock, your norms and standards begin to change. Don't try to change your norm and standard by mimicking some other believer, because it's not going to be you. Now, I know some of you are honest enough that you are not going to change your norms and standards based on pressures put on you by others. Unfortunately, you still haven't gotten to the point where, from your frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary storage, and categorical storage, that your norms and standards are in accordance with the Word of God. And so the big problem that I see in most churches today is that there's no information to alter or to reprogram the soul, and therefore the thinking is strictly human instead of divine. From there, it begins to build in an area of momentum, and momentum is something that's very difficult to start, but once it just starts rolling very freely. And the more momentum you build, the easier it gets. If the Christian life is difficult for you, there are many reasons for that. The Christian life is not a difficult life, because it's a supernatural way of life and is dependent upon supernatural means of execution, which means you're not supposed to do it. But you see, a lot of believers think they're supposed to do it, and they can't, because they don't have the power within them except the energy of the flesh. And the flesh cannot please God. Now the question is, what pleases God? Well, that's easy. The Holy Spirit pleases God, and the Holy Spirit provides for us power so that momentum can be built in our lives. Then you move into the area of wisdom, and as a part of our study of awareness, wisdom is the general category that awareness falls under. And so if you want more information on the wisdom department, the Sophia department of your soul, then I'll see you on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. From there, it goes in and begins the various building blocks of the defenses of your soul. Remember, the adversities are out there. But if you don't have any lines of defense, those areas of adversity will strike through and begin to destroy areas of your soul. And so it's just like a missile that has a direct attack on your right lobe. Many of them are satanic. Most of them are either satanic or demonic. And that is because you and I are very much hated in the church age by fallen angelic beings. And the reason for that is we have been raised to a status higher than any human creature ever upon the earth. Ever. We're raised higher than the angels. No other human being ever had that status prior to the church age. Well, you'll notice that this morning, Randy read the third chapter of Ephesians, and I can't think of any other passage of Scripture, with the exception of the same that is found in the book of Colossians, that teaches more regarding the clarity of the church age and its purpose. And so I would like you to turn again, if you would, to the third chapter of Ephesians. And I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard, but as you well know, I feel more comfortable with the King James, and so I'm using the New King James and the New American Standard, plus the 26th edition of the Nestle's text, i.e. the original language, Greek to you. And so if it's all Greek to you, you'll know why. All right, for this reason, and again, when you see for this reason, it is obviously a reflexive concept from the previous context. And to cover this properly, I would have to go back to chapter 2. And the reason why chapter 2 is there is because of chapter 1. But we're beginning right in the middle. And so understand that for this reason is the content that is found in both chapters 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, Paul even makes reference to that in verse 3. For this reason, I, Paul, Paul is the human author under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, the prisoner. Paul found himself in prison because of his, frankly, he got out of fellowship. You see, when he went to Jerusalem, the Spirit of God tried to warn him and tried to tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. They're waiting for you. And Paul was just absolutely captivated with the idea that he was going to go to Jerusalem and try to get the wayward believers as well as the legalizers in Jerusalem straightened out. You know, when you think of the early church in Jerusalem, you must understand that it was a total failure. That business of having everything in common, failure. As a matter of fact, it caused the death of two, Ananias and Sapphira, which was a legitimate means of removing undesirables during that period of time, which also showed you, by the way, how God dealt with undesirables in the early church. You got to thank God that is not the case today. I think we'd be rather smaller in size. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner. Now you'll notice he is in prison. As a result of his determination to go to Jerusalem, he was eventually taken into custody, and for his own protection at first, and then finally he ended up in a Roman prison. But you see, you always have cursing turning to blessing when the believer who's involved in the cursing gets involved with confession. And somewhere between Jerusalem and Rome, Paul confessed his state and was restored to fellowship. And we have those famous prison epistles, which has the most to say about the church age than any other books in the New Testament. But you notice he doesn't say and refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome, or as a prisoner of Nero, or as a prisoner of the emperor. No. You see, he knew and determined that regardless of his circumstances, that he was always led by the Spirit of God, and that as such, he is a prisoner of Christ, firstly. And then whatever came to pass would simply be according to the will of God in his life, provided, of course, that he stayed in fellowship. And even when he got out, the Lord worked it so that God was glorified in the life of Paul, and he can be in you. Don't ever get discouraged because of some stupid thing you've done when you're out of fellowship. That's satanic defeatism. Satan always wants to bring your attention to the past. His famous phrase, you couldn't do it in the past, what makes you think you can do it now? Or, as in modern psychiatry or psychology, consider your youth. Consider the abuse that you suffered from those mean, mean parents. You may have been sexually abused as a child. You may have been mentally or physically abused as a child. Doesn't mean a thing. Satan always wants to bring that up as an excuse for your current failure. Remember that. You can have victory in Christ because we don't live in the past. And if you live in the past, you end up a loser. If you live in the present, under the power provided by the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a winner. And you will anticipate through momentum your future. You will desire tomorrow to come instead of going, ugh. Tomorrow's Monday, by the way, if I need to remind you. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. Gentiles, because these are Greeks that are living in Asia Minor, and so he refers to them as other than Jews. Verse 2, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. I want you to just either put a circle around that or underline it or however you mark your Bible, and then drop down to verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now, I want you to know that these two words are identical. It is taken from the Greek word oikonomia. Now, the problem with the word oikonomia, or as it's unfortunately pronounced, oikonomia, in the Bible school phony baloney pronunciation, you can hear it, oikonomia. And how do we transliterate it? Economy. We didn't say oikonomy. Unless you're Jewish and been raised in New York, and then you say oikonomy. But it's not that way. Stewardship, administration, and then also in verse 10 of chapter 1, don't turn to it now, but that is also the Greek word oikonomia. It should have been translated dispensation. And of course, in the Old King James and in the New King James, it is still translated dispensation. Now, this is where we get dispensational truth from. You say, well, excuse me, the word oikonomia doesn't mean dispensation. Yes, it does. The reason why the word stewardship is used and the word administration is used is it has to do with what God has done as far as his plan for the ages. So we could say that a dispensation is God's administrative household management of the affairs of man, more specifically, the church. So when we talk about the dispensation of the church, we're talking about something that is called in verse 3, the mystery. Now, a mystery is only a mystery when it's a mystery to the one that doesn't know what the mystery is. There are some, from what I understand, I haven't bought them, I'm not planning on doing so, but CD-ROM programs for IBM computers, and I suppose for Macintosh as well, where they have these games that you play. As a matter of fact, one company has even offered $1 million to the first one who breaks the mystery of that program. And there are clues that are given throughout the program, and it's like you go into one room and there are clues within that room, and then you go into another room, and if you can get to the final stage and figure out what the mystery is, well, see, no one's done it yet, by the way. It's a mystery. Well, the Greek word mysterion, and you know how it sounds because it sounds like the English word, doesn't it? Mysterion. Mysterion actually means a mystery that is unknown to some, but known to others. And when a mystery is known to others, it is no longer a mystery. And so Paul is really going to reflect his understanding of this that was a mystery and unfortunately still is to many. I must tell you right from the start that dispensationalism is not a popular subject in most churches. As a matter of fact, for those of you that may have heard Billy Graham on CNN when he was receiving the highest civilian award that anyone can receive in the United States as a civilian, equate it with the Medal of Honor for the members of the military, for it, as you know, is the highest award that anyone can receive in the military. When he was giving his message, he kept talking about the Christian way of life. And first of all, he was wrong with regard to the term repentance. He was right at first, and that's always the problem. He says, what is repentance? It means a change of mental attitude and then a change in your lifestyle. Wrong. Now, it goes without saying that if you change your mental attitude, you're going to change your lifestyle. But don't say that the word repentance means a change of lifestyle. It's taken from the Greek word meta nueo. And nueo is taken from the noun nous, and not N-O-O-S-E. That's what you hang someone with. This is nous, N-O-O-S. And this is the noose, your brain. Metta, when it's used by itself, means with. But when it's in compound, as it is here, the word is altered, and the preposition actually alters from the word with to the word change. So, metta, change, your mind. Repentance, therefore, is a change of mental attitude toward Christ. In the unbeliever, he decides that he wants to be saved. His mental attitude to that point was that he is not my Savior. He cannot save me. And then at one point, he repents. He recognizes the fact that Christ is the Savior and changes his mind regarding that status with his regard and recognizes him as his personal own. For if indeed, and you have, that's a first-class condition, by the way, of the dispensation of God's grace, and I'm going to be very forcible with regard to the translation dispensation because of how it fits in with the context. The word stewardship is too weak. The word dispensation, however, is also considerably better and implies ages and time factors. All right, so if you've heard and you have of the dispensation of God's grace. Now, does that mean that God's grace had never been exercised before and we erroneously call this the dispensation of the grace of God? Well, that's not quite true. God's grace begins way back in the garden. It was God's grace that provided for Adam and Eve not only the fig leaves, but that which would cover and eventually atone for their sins, the sacrifice of the animal. Remember, he clothed them with animal skins, and animal skins were only available on animals, so he did the unpardonable thing in the age in which we live. He put fur coats on both of them. They were wearing leather back then, just outside of the garden. So God's grace has permeated Scripture all down through the ages. Then why call this age the age of God's grace, or the dispensation of the grace of God? Because there is an outpouring of the grace of God such as never before in human history. And you and I have become recipients of that grace. You know, there are a lot of people that try to make the church start somewhere else. They want to see the church in covenant theology begin in Abraham's tent with the eventual pregnancy of Sarah and beginning with Isaac and Jacob and all of those down the line. No. Now, Israel is Israel. The church is not converted Israel. The promises that God made to Israel stand true. They were unconditional promises, and one day they will receive all that God provided for them under the Abrahamic covenant. The church is not the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. As a matter of fact, to show you the marked distinction between the age of Israel and the church age has 40 things that the Old Testament believer never even dreamed of having. One of them being the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit available. The divine dynasphere, or the love sphere, or the power sphere. That realm of power that is available to us that was never available to any believer in times past. And then there are 37 other things that go with it. Now, we recently covered the 40 things that accompany salvation, and by recent, that can mean anything from 1 to 10 years. All right, so if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, and so Paul had a phenomenal responsibility. In another passage, he says, "For unto me is the dispensation of the grace of God committed, to make known how that God took Gentiles and made them one in Christ." Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, Greeks, no Greeks, un-Greeks, ungrateful, whatever. I always get a kick out of Paul because he calls Jews and Greeks, and then he calls the rest barbarians. And you must understand why. Because the Greek language is quite poetic and has a beautiful sound to it. I know for some of you it just sounds like rambling, but it has, for a Greek, it has a beautiful sound. It is quite rhythmic, has a real ring to it. But when the Greeks would hear other people speak, to them it always sounded like vad, 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 vad. And as a matter of fact, even today, instead of saying blah, 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 like we do in English, they say vad, 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 which means somebody's just rambling, and eventually it came out to mean Vavarian or barbarian, because to them it just sounded like a bunch of burbling. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard languages that sound like burbling. We even have people in churches that speak in burbles and gerbils and gerbils. Obviously, because no one else understands them, including God. All right, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, the mystery is no longer a mystery to Paul because he's going to tell us all about it. Now, let's get back to that word mysterion. That was actually a term that was used for fraternities in ancient Greece. We have a few of the remnants, not of ancient Greece, but we still have fraternities today. And they have like code words or secret words. And so that's a mystery to others. Some have accused Westside Bible Church as being one big fraternity because of our vocabulary. We use terms that, well, when visitors come, they don't quite get it. That's why on Sunday morning I avoid using a lot of the, quote, jargon, unquote, that we are so used to hearing in categorical circles, because one term can trigger a ream of thought. And so instead of saying blah, 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 or va, 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 we just simply use a term, a categorical term, a heading, a doctrine. Like if I say the doctrine of rebound, click, 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 you see, that starts to bring out all kinds of information. But on Sunday morning, you'll notice I use the word confession instead, lest someone would be going back in retrospect and begin to tear because of the son's loss on Friday. That was inevitable, by the way. They played their worst ball that I have seen in probably the last 10 years. And so if they'd have gotten in, it would have been very undeserving. Never mind Cinderella. It would have been one of the two sisters. All right, so we have then the mystery, and it's no longer a mystery to Paul, and I hope it isn't to you. I hope you understand that you live in an age that is far superior to any age that was ever. You don't want to go back to the age of Israel. I certainly don't want to use Israel as my modus operandi for my life. No, my precedence, my point of reference is the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. And so I go back in time and I look to him and I say, now how did he live his life? Empowered by the Spirit. What was his victory? Scripture. He quoted Scripture every time he came under attack. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now, some of you probably have a big blank in your doctrinal storage area. It's like, well, maybe you have a RAM drive, which means every time you shut the machine off, whatever information was there is lost. And so when you access it, the next time your machine boots up, and you go into your RAM drive, it should say, no file found. Now, that's fine in a RAM drive. Just hope that never happens when you have a huge program and you want to access it, and it says, no file found. That's probably an indication that you may have a virus. Viruses have a mystical way of eating up programs. I watched one day just chomp through my programs. And you can't stop it. You say, I'll shut the machine off. It's too late by then. And it just chomps away. Mine was called the Jerusalem virus, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And so I said, well, I can, you know, I felt so confident, so I got my tape back up and put it back into the machine, put all the information back in again, fired it up again, and watched it chomp again. Why? Because I backed up the virus onto my tape. So then you say, what did you do? There's a command called format, and then you go C:/S. And what's that? That means clean the hard drive and start all over again. Now that's fun if you want to be aggravated to lose about roughly 200 megs of information because some idiot somewhere loved to write programs. Why couldn't they be constructive? Well, they think they are. There are no viruses in your soul, I hope, unless you're out of fellowship, and then those viruses can get in there and just chomp away at your doctrinal content, absolutely destroy information that was once there. No file found. All right. Notice that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. The word revelation is from apokalypsia. That's where we get the English word apocalypse from. It simply means to reveal something, to unfold something, to bring light to something. The technical use of the word revelation means to have something known that was not known before, and that it is generally, and in Scripture always, divinely inspired. So to use the term, that was a revelation to me, isn't quite correct. You might learn the terminology, that was an illumination to me, because no pastor today has any revelation from God. If they do, get out of that church. They're not getting it from God. The Word of God is complete. And you always have some idiot running around somewhere, God spoke to him, and he's got a revelation from the Spirit, And he's convinced that he's to do something that false. That's blasphemous. And any friends of yours tell you that they had a revelation the other night, stay clear of them, because they're liable to have one about you. Now you'll notice he goes on and says, as I wrote before in brief. Well, when did he? Well, chapter 1, verse 10. You don't have to turn to it. But that's where he first introduces that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and there's no doubt that he's talking about the church age. And by referring to this, I like the way the New American Standard puts it here, when you read, you can understand my insight of the mystery of Christ. In other words, having referred to this mystery, so when I now speak to you about it, with reference to this, you can have some understanding regarding it. Now, if you want the church to start somewhere prior to the day of Pentecost, you're going to have a real problem with the next verse. You got people that want to go into the book of Daniel and prove that the church began somewhere and was prophesied in the book of Daniel. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the church age. It was hidden in God from the foundations of the world. Now, please look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. But boy, you got a lot of people running around wanting to prove that it was made known, which is in direct contradiction to this passage. And it has now been revealed, same word as the word revelation, to his holy apostles and prophets by means of the Spirit or in the Spirit. To be specific, and I like that, lest there be any misunderstanding. What is this mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Now you see, when the church first began, you must realize that these were all converted Jews. When Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking only to Jews.
Now, it is true that these were Jews from all over the face of the earth, many of whom did not speak Hebrew. You know, of course, that Jews that are born in Greece speak Greek. I had a friend of mine whose parents went way back, and they were Sephardic Jews. Now, Sephardic Jews come from Spain, and they speak Spanish. But during the Inquisition, Greece opened its borders to all those that were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, who were killing Christians, by the way, wholesale slaughter of them, as well as Jews. You know, the Roman Church really doesn't want to talk about that. But they have a history of violence and a history of wholesale murder. So during the Inquisition, they would flay people. You know, I flay fish, but I don't flay people. They would literally skin people alive. And then they would put them out in an area where it was infested with ants. And you can imagine the excruciating pain. In other areas, they burned them at the stake as heretics. See, if you didn't believe as they believed in the infallibility of the Pope, they put you to the torch. And I have accounts written in Fox's Book of Martyrs of people and their last words just before their demise, recorded and compiled by a theologian many, many, many years ago. Matter of fact, the copy I have is so old that the pages are withered, and I think it goes back to the early 1800s. Stay out of my office, you cannot use it. Matter of fact, I don't even think it's in my office. I think I took it home because somebody asked to read it one time and they gave it back to me very quickly and they said, ooh, that's the way it is. By the way, some of those were not martyrs. They died the sin unto death, but that's beside the point. All right, so it's revealed now by his holy apostles. Now, this family from Spain ended up in Thessalonica. Now, as you well know, Thessalonian Greek differs from island Greek, especially those that come from areas like Rhodes and other areas, Crete, especially Crete. Cretans and Thessalonians can hardly understand each other. One makes fun of the other. As a matter of fact, they even deny that one speaks Greek. Was interesting because we had that phenomena here a few years back where a man from Greece who is an excellent musician was playing at a Greek festival where most of the people are from the island of Crete, and they actually accused him of not speaking the Greek language. Well, guys, you don't speak the Greek language. How's that? But in any event, they claim they are. Matter of fact, I was talking to my stepdad yesterday, and he said, if you come from the northern part of Italy, from Florence, from that general area, they speak a type of Italian which is completely different from the southern Italian. And if you put two men in a room, one from Calabria, or from Sicily, worse, and another from Florence, they won't be able to understand each other. We had a neighbor, quite interestingly, back in New York, who was Italian. He had his little garden out there. And so one time my stepdad was there, and I said, Pete, come here and talk to this man. He spoke very little English. And so my stepdad, you know, Pete, leaned over the fence, and he started speaking to him in northern Italian. The guy wouldn't answer him. He walked away from him. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost is that Peter got up and he spoke. He didn't speak in Hebrew, or if he did, or Greek. The phenomena that occurred there, these Jews, for the most part, who did not speak Hebrew or Greek, understood the gospel in their own language. And they were amazed. The unbelievers, by the way, thought that they were drunk or that Peter was drunk. As I said, he's kind of inebriated because they heard these sounds coming out of his mouth. And this, of course, was the beginning of the church age. When those Jews believed, the church began. Now, when the Gentiles believed, when Cornelius became... See, the first Gentile believer that's recorded was an Italian centurion. And Peter was there, as outlined in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and he had the keys to the kingdom, which meant that he had to unlock each region for evangelism. Remember the fourfold evangelistic message that was given to the apostles. And ye shall be witnesses unto me after you receive the power of the Spirit. Then he starts the geographical locations. Jerusalem first, all Jews. Judea, peripheral Jews, that is, in the area around and surrounding the general geographical locale of Jerusalem. Now Samaria, half Jew, half Gentiles, very much hated by the Jews. And then to the uttermost. You and I are the uttermost, whether you realize it or not. And when Cornelius recognized Christ as Savior, it opened up all the doors for evangelism throughout the world. And the reason why we're here this morning is because that door was opened to us. And so it's no longer a mystery that Gentiles would have the same promises that was promised to the Jews in the early church? Yes. As a matter of fact, that there would be no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church age? Yes. Don't you ever come up with that Hebrew Christian stuff. I'll jump all over your case. There is no such thing. Boy, they sure want to think like there is. There's no such thing as a Hebrew Christian. There's a Jew that confessed Christ as Savior and became church. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church age. And I must bring your attention to the fact that we had people in our last church, and you know as well as I that New York has a great amount of two categories of people, Roman Catholics and Jews. I remember my wife and I went through tract homes. What do they call those? Tract home development. And there were 1,000 homes, and we were going to canvass the homes, do a church canvass. That's when I was still involved in that sort of thing. And we had our little clipboards, you know, like good little Mormons. And so we went from door to door. We found over 900 Roman Catholics, one Greek Orthodox who spit in my face, and the rest were Jews. At least 100 Jews, 99. You say, how many believers? None. 1,000 homes. None. N-O-N-E. None. You wouldn't have that case here. You see, this is... closest thing to heaven that you'll ever have. On earth, that is. Except for the heat, that's always a reminder of what you've been saved from. But to make Jew and Gentile one in Christ? Yes. They're no longer Jews, they're church. You're no longer Gentiles, you're church. Members of the body of Christ, co-equal standing. So in that day, you know, he's not going to say, as happened to us when we were coming back from Greece, which was wonderful. All those carrying American passports on this side. All those that don't on this side. And then they just said, go on through. All we had to do was show our passports. And then they started in with the others. open your bags, do this, stand here, wait over there. Wonderful privilege. American passport. If you have one, by the way, protect it. I have mine under lock and key. And when I'm there, it's as close to my body as it can get. And I don't carry it in my back. I have a little pouch thing, you know, those little, for lack of a better term, those little belly bags. I don't wear it around my belly because it only makes it look worse. I put it on the side, you know, I kind of gunsling it. But in there is my passport, and you've got to get to me before you can get to it. But you see, it has privilege. When you go to be with the Lord, he's not going to say, all right, all the Jews over here, all you barbarians over here. No. All you Greeks right in the center, you come first. Not so. Not so. And of course, my children would really have a problem because they wouldn't know where to stand. 1 foot over here and 1 foot over here. Greek and Gentiles. Of which I am made a deacon, diakonos, or minister, and that's correctly translated, according to the gift of God's grace. You've got to realize that God's grace is not earned or deserved, and that's where you get it. It's a gift. It's doran. It's free. It's a gift. Which was given to me according to the working of his power, not my brilliant understanding or reasoning. No, it's his power. To me, the very least of all the saints. Why would he call himself that? Of nothing else, he's one of the last people that came in as far as his apostleship is concerned. Not only that, when he looks back, you see, Paul had no illusion about himself. He knew exactly who he was before he became a believer. As Saul of Tarsus, he was a persecutor of the church. He used to run around gathering them all up. He was a kind of a bounty hunter for the Jews in Jerusalem. And he was notorious. As a matter of fact, most of you know this, but for those of you that don't, you remember when Stephen was stoned? All the Jews picked up stones, and then Stephen goes into his famous 7th chapter of the book of Acts message. Read that, by the way. It's a phenomenal message. I wonder what you or I would have done in the case like that. In a pit, ready to be stoned. He said, men and brethren, hearken. Got something to tell you. You wayward, hard-hearted rebel Jews. I mean, he knows he's going to get stoned anyway, so he might as well go out with a flare. How your forefathers, those stiff-necked individuals, killed the prophets. I imagine the adrenaline started to flow. See, double reason there. He figured, hey, I don't want some weak-armed guy throwing a rock at me. If he has the adrenaline flowing, one shot and I'll be down, and that'll be the end of it. Smart. How would you have acted? Believer? Oh, no, 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 no. Never heard of him. Go-go-do-go-do. And so they took off their coats so they could really whip into this thing. And there was a young man standing there, and they said, come here, hold our coats. Name? Paul. The same one. The same Saul of Tarsus. And then one day, as you know, he was going along the road on his way to Damascus. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus met him there. And he was standing. I love that. Our Lord is said to be seated. He was standing in outrage. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? He didn't say that. He said, why are you persecuting me? Next time you feel alone, remember that anything anybody does to you, they've done to him. And that's why he says, "Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. I'll take care of it." Just step aside and watch the sparks fly. You ever have somebody do things nasty to you? And you want... Oh, you haven't? Where have you been? Come up afterwards. I'll do something nasty to you. Lisa, I'll make your day. And you want to retaliate? I'll get even with that. And you get revengeful, vindictive. You start to scheme and to plot how you're going to get back on that person. No. Leave in the hands of the Lord. Besides, when he does it, oh, my. And don't you gloat afterwards. Gotcha! You know, no. You didn't do anything. You just left it in the hands of the Lord. Matter of fact, in many cases, it may be so severe that you wish you hadn't left it in the hands of the Lord. But you're going to, anyway. Now, if you retaliate, if you become vindictive, mark my words, whatever discipline would have come upon that individual, you're going to get for stepping in the way. Do you remember when you were growing up, if you had brothers or sisters, dad would walk in the room, want to take a swing at you and miss and hit you instead, or hit one of your others, your sister or something? They didn't do anything. Sorry, dear. Or you shouldn't have been in the range, you know, that kind of thing. Remember, you're driving along, and the three of them in the back, and they're acting up, and you're reaching back there trying to get them. Huh? If you haven't done that, you don't know what life is all about. There's so much fun in that. Of course, in the cars we have today, you don't have to... I'm talking about the old big cars. You know, where you... Or you'd say to your wife, "Take the wheel." So you could turn around. When we got our Ford pickup, I put a camper on it. My wife says, "Aren't you going to put a boot in between the camper?" I said, "No way." I said, "Why?" I said, "I don't want to hear those kids back there." So we just put them in, closed the door, locked it, and we'd be riding along, and I mean, this is the way the back would go. I'd look out the back, and there's Robin just pounding on Lori. Pam is over in the corner like this. They'd look at her, and then they'd jump on her, yelling and screaming. We couldn't hear a word. I said, "See, dear, no boot." Then I got smart, and I gave them two-way radios. And so we communicated with two-way radios. Beep, beep, they go and say, "Yep." "And, Dad, I have to pee." "What's new?" Three girls cross-country, can you imagine? Why don't they time themselves? You just went. "Oh, but, Dad, that was a half hour ago." I said, "I went this morning, and it's 2 o'clock now." "Yeah, but we've already gone 5 times." Lori was quite young then, right outside of New Jersey. She said, "Are we there yet?" "On our way to Arizona." "Hardly." "No, dear, it's going to be a long time." As we traveled through, we saw all kinds of teepees and hogans and beautiful things, you know. Kids were back fighting. We got all the way back to New York on our vacation. I said something about the Indian tribes that we'd seen. And boy, I'd really like to see some real ones. What do you think they were? Were they real? They thought they were just kind of imaginary things that people would just put up on the side of the road. Those were their homes, kids. That was the real thing. And what were you doing? Fighting? Has nothing to do with verse 9, but that's okay. To me, the very least of all the saints. No illusions about himself. None whatever. He understood that he was a persecutor. He was a religious bigot. He was worthy of death. He says, a Pharisee, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. As touching the law, perfect. Can't come close to me. But what was the worst thing in his life? He was religious. Religion is the worst of all categories of people. You get religious people, very difficult to reach for Christ. They're too impressed with themselves. See, some of you either came out of religion or you were impressed with the fact that you had no religion and you brought your arrogance into the Christian life and you still have it. It's not going to cut it. You got to learn to let God do His thing in your life. You don't belong to you anymore. You know, God, I just want you to know you purchased me. You sent your son to die on my behalf. You gave me eternal life, but don't intrude into my life. Don't you dare ask me to do something that's contrary to my desire. That's not a master-slave relationship. But I get ahead of myself. That's found in the latter verses, which probably we will not get to this morning. But I can save that for next Sunday morning. Least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, or as the New American Standard has it, the unfathomable. You know, a fathom is a depth of water. And this means that as far as the depths unknown, there's no bottom. How high is high in God's grace? Can't be measured. It's unsearchable. That's how exhaustive it is. It's inexhaustible. And we limit it down to, oh, God provided me a job. Oh, I was graced out. I love that phrase, by the way. No, I don't. Where did that ever come? I was graced out. Out of where? And they always assign some little puny thing with it. Oh, I got tickets to the last game of the Suns. I got graced out. No, you didn't. You just happened to be there when the thing was available. That's all. Come on. When you're graced out, well, you're really not graced out. You're in grace. And some of you are sitting on a package called the grace of God, and you've never opened the box. Shame on you. You've never, ever, ever delved into what God has for us. Remember, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. Stipulation, love Him. And He says, open the box. You're too busy getting involved in Pandora's instead of God's grace. It's a gift. It's free. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But some of you never realized it. And you're missing out. How long will it take? Wake up! You know, we say to people, hello! You know, earth calling so-and-so. Where are you? Where are you? God has a present for you. It's called His grace. And He wants to pour it out in your life. And you want to do it your way. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Thank you for your grace. For those of us that have had a glimpse, a taste, how much more we desire. We thank thee that your grace can never be exhausted, just as your love for us has no limits. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by the things that we've studied this morning, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.